Just a few moments ago, Stan read to us two passages from the New Testament. He read from a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church at Rome, and then he also read from a letter from the Apostle Peter to those who were scattered in the first century AD. And there's two reasons why Stan read those two passages for us tonight. Firstly, because I asked him, and he's very accommodating, and he's a very cooperative brother. And secondly, and more importantly, because both of those passages contain the theme that we're going to consider here this evening. In the verses in Romans chapter 13, particularly 1 to 7, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2 from about verse 13, we see that both Paul and Peter are dealing with the same subject. And it's not a subject that the Bible has an awful lot to say about. It's not something that we would turn to very frequently in our pulpit preaching. If you're a visitor here this evening, I want to assure you that this isn't something that we give ourselves to time and time again. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God, and what it has to say is very, very important. And the themes which both Paul and Peter were dealing with is this: the Christian's responsibility to the governing authorities. The Christian's responsibility to the state. Both Paul is dealing with that in Romans 13, and Peter is dealing with it in his second chapter of his first letter. So why are we looking at it this evening? Good question. Well, because this morning, as we studied the Acts of the Apostles, we came to chapter 5 and verse 29, where the apostles came into their second conflict with the Jewish authorities. Previously, they'd been strictly commanded by the authorities not to preach in Jesus' name. That's what the authorities declared, commanded strictly to the apostles. You're not to preach in his name. And that elicited from the apostles this response: well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak about what we've seen and heard. So even though the local authorities had commanded them not to speak, Simon Peter and John so we can't but speak. We've got to obey God and not you. In fact, that's the phrase they used when, having been rearrested and then imprisoned and then set free by the angel of the Lord and rearrested, they were charged in chapter 5. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And it's then that Peter and John and the other apostles replied, we ought to obey God rather than men. The angel had instructed them to preach. And so they said, whatever the civic authorities have said to us, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, in their case, they were up before a particular council. The high priest was there. It's referred to as the sect of the Sadducees. The elders of the law were there, the elders of Israel. It was a council that they stood before. It was a council who declared this to them. And we believe it was the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem. Now, of course, Israel was under Roman occupation, of course, but the internal government of the country was practically still in the hands of the Sanhedrin. It was a little bit like being under home rule. So perhaps it's helpful for us tonight to consider that Peter and John and the other apostles were up before the local government. They were up before the civic authority, nevertheless with a religious bias. In a sense, they were up before the magistrate. But the council they were before was the Sanhedrin. And what the apostles declared is very important for us, because there's a major principle which is at stake. They declared that where a civil authority forbids what God has commanded, which is exactly the case that they faced, they'd been commanded by God to preach. The civil authority had forbidden what God had commanded. And I guess you can also say that the apostles are declaring that where a civil authority commands that which God has forbidden, the Christian responsibility is to obey God, disobeying the civic authorities and paying the price. That's the principle. And so in the light of that this morning in Acts chapter 5, they're rubbing up against the civic authorities and saying we ought to obey God rather than men, I thought this evening we'd look at the subject of the Christian's responsibility to human authorities. It's increasingly a live or topical subject in the UK at the moment. There was, of course, the court case down at Bristol last week, and there have been many others. There is currently the imposition of so-called British values in education. The government has its proposed equality oath, which could very well sideline believers. Not that Christians are opposed to equality, but they cannot condone the forbidden. And there's a real possibility that some Christians will be sidelined from public roles. The government also has its extremism disruption orders, which in the years to come could well be used against the Bible-believing church. At the moment, there's a change being proposed in the freedom of conscience for pharmacists. At the moment, they have the right to refer if they believe in conscience that they cannot give a certain medicine to someone. They have that right to refer. It's being proposed that they no longer have that, but they have a duty to prescribe. And also, relationships teaching is being introduced as a statutory subject in education. And all of these represent potential conflict between Christians and the law or the authorities. And Christians have fought these kind of issues for decades, centuries. Now, should I withhold part of my tax which goes to provide abortion services? Should I withhold part of my tax that goes towards an unjust war? Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrong to be part of those plotting to assassinate Hitler? What do you do when the state is acting against God's revealed will? And in general terms, that's what we're looking at here this evening. So when we look at what Paul says to the Romans, when we look at what Peter says, when we even look at what Paul says to Titus, we are looking at what it meant then in the days of the Roman rule or Cretan rule, and we're considering what it means for us today, under the rule of Charnwood Borough Council and Westminster, and still for a little longer, Europe. What do these things mean? And we're somewhat privileged, aren't we, in the West, really? I'm not saying it's only been an academic subject, because it clearly hasn't. But, I mean, if you were a Christian in North Korea tonight, then what is your responsibility to the regime of Kim Jong-un that governs you? If you're a Christian in Malaysia tonight, or in Iraq tonight, what are the principles that govern your responsibilities to them? Well, the same command is given whatever the governing body is. As we see in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and even Titus 3 and verse 1. You see, some Christians have thought that the state itself is a vehicle for bringing in a better, a more equal, a more just society, and have thought, therefore, that amounts to bringing in Christ's kingdom, which it clearly doesn't. Some others have argued that Christian principles have been embodied in civil government and laws so that the state is a good thing in this form. Well, it can be, but it needn't be. Others see the state as an enemy of the church and God, seeing it standing opposed and the imagery of Revelation pointing to civil government being a venomous enemy of the church. Some Christians have argued it's not right to vote. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the history of Great Britain tends to mean that we've perhaps not thought about these things in practice as much as we should have done, and as much as we're now going to have to. The subject tonight says something about open-air preaching, breaking the speed limit, paying your tax. What are the Christian's responsibilities to the civic authorities? Well, what does the scripture have to say? And not very much, but clearly sufficient. So let's just look at one or two things to help us build up a picture of what the state is, where it stands in relation to God, and what our responsibilities are towards it. In the Old Testament, it's clear from the book of Daniel. Daniel says that it's God who sets up kings, and it's God who deposes them. The one who sits upon heaven's throne is sovereign over all things. A sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of the living God. Presidents don't get elected. Prime ministers don't get elected outside of the jurisdiction of the living God. In chapter 4, verse 17 of Daniel, we read, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men." God is involved, dirtying his hands, as we might say, in the murky business of politics. It's not outside of his jurisdiction. It's not outside of his interest. It's not outside of his reign. He raises them up and he puts them down. In the New Testament, we find three examples in the life of the Lord Jesus. And remember that there he is at a time when Israel, the Jews, are under Roman occupation. They were despised by the Romans and they equally despised the Romans. The Romans were hateful and spiteful in many of their laws. So what did Jesus say about living under Roman authority? Did he tell them all to take up arms and not to pay their taxes? Well, no. First of all, in Matthew 17, the question is asked about the temple tax. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And that's the episode where Peter is directed to the fish with the 4 drachma coin within. And Jesus says, take it and pay your tax and mine. Jesus having argued that he is exempt from paying the tax, but on the grounds that he doesn't wish to cause offence, he will submit to the authorities. There is a tax that has been imposed. Jesus argues that he is exempt from paying that, but because he doesn't want to cause offence, he submits. Example number 2, Matthew chapter 12. When they come to quiz him and say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And you'll know he gets them to take the denarii and looks at whose head is it? It's Caesar's. And what does he say? What does he say about this horrible governing force there in Israel? Oh, he says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God's. He acknowledges the authority of the Roman rule and the citizens' submission to it. That was quite a radical thing to say. They were really hoping that he wouldn't say that. They were really hoping that he'd say something about this hated and despised enemy who were controlling them, but he didn't. He said, oh no, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And the third example in the life of Jesus is when he stands on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. And in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus says these words. Listen carefully. He says to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now that's primarily a statement, read the source of Pilate's authority. As a governor, as part of the civic authority, that authority has been given him by God. But it's also an acknowledgement of the legitimate power that Pilate had in this case, even over Jesus, because it was God-given. You'd have no power over me, Jesus says, were it not God-given, but it is. So there is a recognition again of the authority's rights and the citizen's obligation to submit, even a seemingly evil authority. You know, many of the people that Peter was writing to were knowing what it was to go through Nero's burning of Christians. But he still tells them to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So a little from the Old Testament, 3 things from the life of Jesus, and then the early church where we were this morning. We saw there that the early church soon ran into conflict with the civil authorities. When they commanded not to preach, Peter acknowledges them. He's polite before them. He calls them the rulers and the elders of the people. He's not rude to them. He doesn't defy them for what they are. In many ways, he honours them for what they are, but he won't honour what they said to him because they are forbidding what God has commanded. And that's why he says to them, with integrity, rulers and elders of the people, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight for us to obey the council rather than God. You see, there is a very clear first conflict between the early New Testament church and the civic authority. And it's very, very plain to us what God's expressed will is, and the choice is clear. On this occasion, they are to disobey the civic authorities. They are to obey God. And when the situation is repeated in chapter 5, they say, we must obey God rather than men. This is the Christian's duty when conflict arises. Where a civic authority forbids what God has commanded, or commands what God has forbidden, the principle is there that we are to obey God and not the civic authority. Isn't it significant that the first conflict, though, is a big one? And it's in relation to one thing. It's not the only thing that there are conflicts in this matter in the whole of Scripture. We'll mention two or three others at the end. But it's a big one. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. When we're told by the civic authorities that we're not to preach in the name of Jesus, it's clear that we obey God rather than men, and we preach Jesus. When we run into this kind of conflict, we are to obey God, not the civic authorities. Nevertheless, it's also taught in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul, for example, sometimes used his citizenship rights. He knew that as a Roman citizen he had rights given him by the civic authority, and he sought to use that entitlement. He didn't say, I'm above this type of thing, I don't need them. No, in Acts chapter 16, he and Silas have been beaten and imprisoned in the jail there at Philippi, and when they're released, Paul won't go quietly, because he realises what has been done is unjust and against the law. So he demands a different treatment on the grounds of his Roman citizenship. You see, the civic authority is there to give rights too, and largely good rights and healthy rights. And Paul doesn't shirk from applying for those rights to be entitled in his case. He's saying, look, it's enshrined in law, you can't treat me like this. The law needs to be upheld for righteousness' sake. And so he kicks up something of a fuss. Secondly, and similarly, in Acts chapter 22, he's arrested, he's being stretched out to be flogged in Jerusalem. And to stop being flogged, he appeals to his Roman citizenship. He asks the question, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? He realises that civic authorities are therefore his good. And he again seeks to see his entitlements enacted in his case. Which he also does in Acts 25, when he's on trial before Festus and he says, I appeal to Caesar. He appeals to a higher civic authority, knowing that in measure he is protected by civil rights which he isn't ashamed to use. What else does the New Testament say? Well, we had our reading from Romans 13 earlier on, where Paul outlines the establishment of governing authorities. He outlines what their function is. Why did God establish them? And he outlines what the Christian responsibilities to them are. We're going to have a little look later on at Romans 13. There aren't many New Testament verses on this subject, but another one would be Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, where he says that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving are to be made for everyone, for kings and for those in authority. It's a responsibility of Christians to pray for those in civic authority, that we might live godly and peaceable lives in reverence. We'll come and look at that later, but we're to pray. I think sometimes amongst the Christian people there's been an arrogance about these things, that we don't give two hoots for the civic authorities, but we're instructed to pray for them. Peter, in our reading, said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. We're to submit to these authorities as the general rule. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey them. Well, why does it matter so much? hears this teaching, there are civic authorities. Largely, generally, we are to be subject to them. The one exception is when they forbid what God has commanded, or they command what God has forbidden. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because this is our Father's world. God reigns. And he reigns over every aspect of life. Dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And in his infinite wisdom, he has established human agencies for the government of people. The idea of local government or national government isn't a man-made idea. Part of the wisdom of God is that he has established human agencies for the government of people. Listen to what we have read to us from Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Paul goes on to say that to resist them is to resist God and to face judgment and to know a guilty conscience. Government has been set up for the purposes of law and order. And government has its origins in God. It's interesting that not specifically one type of government is favoured by God. It's not that a monarchy is any better than a republic, or that democracy rules okay. He establishes that there shall be human agencies of government of various differing forms for good. And he's not disinterested. He brings one down, he exalts another. The state is God's idea, it has its origins in him, and he, in his overruling providence, raises this one up and he sets that one down. But it is helpful for us, particularly if we're more jaundiced, I think, on this view, to understand the purpose and function of the state. Why has God established that human agencies should govern us in this way? I mean, it wasn't that Christians might then nitpick about when it's right to disobey and obey. They're there for a very good reason. And Romans 13 verse 4 says that they are there to be God's servants, God's ministers, God's deacons. The purpose of government is that closely related to God and his will. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. They are there to serve God and his purposes. Most encouragingly, they are there for good. The authorities are there to promote ethical behaviour. Back in Deuteronomy 16 we read that the officials were appointed in the name of justice to regulate good community living. And in Romans Paul says he is God's servant to do you good. He holds no terror for those who do right. You shouldn't fear these people. They're there for your good. They're there to promote goodness. They're there to restrain evil. And it does help us. And it's difficult, isn't it, when we see so much corruption in government, when we see so much selfishness in government, to remember what the purpose is and to be thankful for that. It is to do good and to reward good. It is there to restrain and punish evil. They bear the sword for good reason for those who do wrong. They are there to bring punishment on the wrongdoer or evil one. And given the background of a fallen world, the world of lawlessness and sin and selfishness and vileness, on the whole, we're grateful for government. Because it's there to do good and it's there to restrain evil. They are there to administer justice, to ensure the oppressed receive their rights, that the poor, the needy, the destitute are defended. It's a very helpful tool to have in your land. Government, established by the wisdom of God. You might want to go to bed this evening and ask yourself the question, does that suggest, therefore, that tyranny is actually preferable to anarchy? Leave you to think that one through. The state is there for good, to reward good, and to restrain evil. Is tyranny, therefore, not preferable to anarchy? Discuss. But the thing which we have to learn, isn't it, is what are our responsibilities? What are our responsibilities on the whole? We'll look at the one exception, but on the whole, to civic authorities. And there should be about us an absolute delight and an appetite, first of all, to be good citizens. To be the best citizens that there can be. We're instructed to honour and respect those who hold these roles. Render to all their due. Peter, honour the king. Proverbs, fear the Lord and the king. So there should be amongst us a respect, on the whole, for the police, for the magistrates, for the town council, for Charnwood Borough Council, for Westminster, for Europe. I remember speaking some years ago to Jack about how we speak about politicians. It's very helped. You know, it helps if we even speak of them with respect. Because it's very easy to speak with them with disrespect, isn't it? But simply refer to them as Mrs. May or Mr. Corbyn, rather than as the press seems to refer to them. Just because we do honour and respect them. It's so difficult, isn't it, in a polarised debate today, when there's so much ungracious and aggressive ridicule on both sides, not just to join in. And that's sin, because we're not showing honour and respect. We're told to submit and to obey. The word submit is the word which is used everywhere when the New Testament is dealing with the civic authorities. Romans 13:1, we're to be subject to them. We're to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Romans 13:5-7, you must be subject. Titus 3:1, be subject. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject. I mean, in the human heart, we hate being subject to anybody, don't we, other than ourselves? But nevertheless, we're to be subject to the authorities, contradicting the spirit of the age. And we're to do it for the very best motivation, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Now, isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting because when a Christian finds a reason, rightly, not to obey the civic authorities, they stretch, well, it's for the Lord's sake. Well, it is for the Lord's sake. But obeying the civic authorities, when we can obey them, that's for the Lord's sake too. Just as when Ian was taking us through Colossians, looking at the difference, you know, the families, masters, servants, and he pointed out almost every other word, says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. You see, he's to have the supremacy in all things. He's to be at the centre and circumference of our lives. And we're to do all things. Our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions, the way we relate to the civic authorities are to be for his sake. And so where largely we can be subject, we are to be subject to them. And we're also to be grateful for them because we can use our granted rights. There are open-air preachers who have been protected by the law from overzealous complainants and from overzealous police. And they've gone to the law. And they've been upheld. Wesleyan Whitfield appealed to the law. Nice Mr. Stalin over in Russia once said that Christians were the best citizens. And as a result of that, he relaxed the laws against them. Because he found them to be the best citizens. In our very apathetic, jaundiced world, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? To be the best citizen. And to be involved in the states. We need Christian teachers and Christian workers in the NHS and Christian council workers and Christians in the armed forces and Christian politicians and Christian school governors. I think it is becoming increasingly difficult to take on some of these roles, but we're in danger of abandoning the public forum And of course there are those that work aggressively to see that we do evacuate the public forum. It's understandable, I think, that we're more reticent at times to take on these roles when the opposition is aggressive and mounting, but we need to be informed and thoughtful and courageous. The first responsibility is that we, above all people, are to be good citizens. Secondly, it's plain that one of our primary responsibilities is to pray. And it's to pray for the civic authorities. When you go back to the Old Testament, to Ezra chapter 6, there you find the king of Persia, Darius, replying to the governor, Tatenai, about giving help to the Jews for rebuilding the temple. And there in Darius's reply we find these words that Tatenai is to help them, quotes, "so that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Now what's interesting about that? Well, this. The king Darius, his expectation was that the Jews, when they rebuilt the temple, would be praying for him and for the authorities. And he thought that he would benefit from the prayers of the people. So there he is expecting the Jews to pray. And as Christians, we are expected to pray. Jeremiah instructs the exiles in Babylon to seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. There they had the responsibilities to pray as they went under Gentile authorities. But they were to pray for them. They were to pray for the city where they'd been carried away. They were to pray for its peace, that they too would benefit from its peace. I do wonder if the words that sometimes we spend moaning about politicians, well, don't wonder, I know and you know, would be better spent praying for them. What's Paul's command to Timothy? Requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving to be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Before we join in the general hullabaloo about President Trump, have we prayed for him? In fact, have we said more words to God about him, or more words to God about Theresa May, than we have about them to other people? So easy to join in the general disrespect of the day and age in which we live, and we're called to pray. Number one, we're to be good citizens. Number two, we're to pray. Thirdly, we are to live as salt and light. And let me very briefly say why I say that. You know it's true. Jesus taught, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." A Christian man or woman is distinctive. They are light in a dark world. And we have the privilege of shining. We are light. That's what we are. And therefore our responsibility is to shine. In this jaundiced, cynical world, we're to be distinctive. We're salts. We're preservatives. We can actually act to stop some of the rot. We can be a pleasant flavouring in the society in which we live. And so that's our responsibility, to let our light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I've deliberately gone there because one of our earlier readings was from 1 Peter. And we had read to us from verse 11. Because it's in verse 13 that Peter says, "Therefore, subject yourselves to every ordinance of man." What was the first word of verse 13? Therefore. Therefore. So it has a link with what Peter's been saying beforehand. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 11, he's begging us as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He's urging us to have a conduct among the Gentiles which is honourable, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And after the two or three verses about submission to authorities, we find this, that we're to do that because we're to do good. We are free men and we are to use our liberty to do good. In Acts 10 verse 38 we have those lovely words of Jesus that he went around doing good. And this world desperately needs Christians to go around doing good. Peter comes on to say in verse 17, honour all the people. But I thought that was very interesting, that his few words on submission to authority are found in the context in which they are, which is about us living godly lives, lives of honourable conduct, lives that are good. We should have a real appetite to honour the Lord with good lives. And similarly, that's why I asked Stan to read beyond verse 7 in Romans chapter 13. Because everybody seems to know that Romans 13, 1 to 7, oh, that's what we learn about submission to authorities. It is. But don't let the context be lost on you there either. What was Paul saying at the end of chapter 12? Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He's encouraging the Christian to present them, their bodies, as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. He's encouraging us to live those lives which are a delight to God. And where does he go after he's dealt with the submission to authorities in verse 8? He goes to the law of love. Did you notice that? Verses 8 down 9 and 10 of Romans 13 are about loving our neighbour. And I don't think the two things are separate. Our submission to authorities and our love of our fellow citizens. One, we're to be good citizens. Two, we're to pray. Thirdly, we're to live as salt and light. Fourthly, we're to advance the gospel by prayer and preaching. Because we have to keep all of this in perspective. Don't think the state is going to solve all of society's problems. Don't hold too tightly to any political solution. It's limited. It isn't going to bring in Christ's kingdom. It has a positive role to play, but it's limited. And don't fall out with other Christians whose specific views are different from yours. Moderate your language when you speak with them. But the priority is a kingdom which is not of this world. The priority is a kingdom where our eternal citizenship is. And the gospel need is paramount. So pray and preach and speak and give an account of the hope that you have within you. Advance the gospel through prayer and through the preaching of God's word. Lastly, obey God rather than the state when the latter's demands conflict with the commands of God. Be a good citizen. Pray. Live wholeheartedly as salt and light. Advance the gospel by prayer and preaching, but obey God rather than the state when the latter's demands conflict with the commands of God. Where the state is not doing its God-given role, where it's working against what God commands, you don't obey. Now, it's not always clear-cut. Some are clear-cut. three lovely examples, aren't there, in the Old Testament. My favourite midwives are the Nordri, Shipra and Puah from Exodus. Remember, they are commanded there by the Pharaoh of Egypt to put to death the Jewish boys when they're born. And they don't. They disobey the civic authorities because they fear God and they obey God, and God blesses them. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they won't worship down and worship an image of gold because God has forbidden them to do that. But the civic authority commands them to do that. Well, they won't do it. And so they're thrown into a fiery furnace, and on that occasion God blesses them and he stamps his mark of approval on their civic disobedience. And Daniel is instructed that he is not to pray to his God, Jehovah. And he knows that he is instructed to pray to his God, Jehovah. So he disobeys the civic authorities and he prays. And he ends up in a den of lions. And God is merciful to him. And he shows his approval for Daniel's civic disobedience. It's not always clear-cut. I think the times in which we're living are going to worsen. That right to refer, which some have previously had, is going to be lost. There's going to be more hostility, and therefore we need to be more informed, and we need to be more thoughtful. We also have to be aware of the tendency amongst some to be always sporting for a fight. We have to ask ourselves the question, what are our motives? What are our issues? Some Christians arrogantly think they're exempt from submission to civic authorities, and they're clearly not. Where we disobey, it should be out of a humble concern for the glory of God. Other Christians are always wanting to compromise. It has to be said that Christians are not always wise in the way in which they behave, as we sometimes see in some of these open-air incidents. And it's also true to say that they are not always helpfully reported, even by some Christian organisations. I'd cause you to check your facts at least twice when you hear of what's gone on. Because sometimes what has gone on is not at all what has been reported, even by some Christian organisations. But where we can't obey, we mustn't, and we're not to. And then we are to pay the consequences. It might be a fiery furnace. It might be a den of lions. Increasingly, it will be in lost jobs and paying fines and facing imprisonments. There will be a cost to pay for obeying God. But as we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, it's to be our absolute delight to render to God that which is God's, knowing that in the eternal kingdom there's a disproportionate reward awaiting for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is 876, words of Timothy Dudley Smith, which encourages us to pray for those in authority and to live in a way in which we render to God that which is God's. 876. O God, whose all-sustaining hand is over this and every land, whose laws from age to age have stood, your guardians of our common good. May love of justice rule our days, and order, freedom, guide our ways. Be near to those who strive to see our homes from harm and terror free, who live their lives at duty's call and spend themselves in serving all. Receive for them, your people's prayer. Uphold them by your constant care. Teach us to serve our neighbor's need, the hungry feed, the poor protect, the weak defend, and to the friendless prove a friend. The wayward and the lost reclaim for love of Christ and in his name. May our hearts remember yet that cross where love and mercy met, and find in Christ our fetters freed, whose mercy answers all our need. Who lives and reigns, our risen Lord, where justice sheathes her righteous sword. Please sit down and we'll pray. Our Father, at the end of this Lord's Day, once again we lift our eyes, our hearts, our voices to you. You are the great and the glorious God, who is worthy to receive all glory and honour and praise. And we worship you with all our heart this evening, that you are God, that you reign magnificently, that you rule victoriously, and that you have planned to save a people from their sins through the death of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the one who is the resurrection and the life. And in the light of what we've heard, loving Father, we pray this evening that you would forgive us when we have played fast and loose with the laws of the land, when we haven't been good citizens, where in our thoughts and our words we've not shown honour and respect to those who have been established in their rule over us. Help us to submit and to obey gladly for the Lord's sake. Forgive us too that we might have been very negligent in the matter of praying for them. We pray for our own MP, Nicky Morgan, here this evening. Lord, we do ask your mercy to be upon her. We pray that you would shed light into her heart. We pray, Lord God, for the amendment from Edward Lee on Tuesday in the House of Commons, that you might be pleased to give this amendment success, that parents might still have the ability to withdraw their children from lessons that they would rather they weren't in. In your mercy, hear our prayers. And help us, Lord God, to live as salt and light. Thank you that we are light. We who were once darkness are now light. Hallelujah. May our light so shine that men see our good deeds and glorify you. Help us to be more informed about the days in which we live. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to know you and your word better. That, Lord, we humbly, for conscience sake and for the glory of your name, might obey you rather than the civic authorities when they forbid or command what you have commanded or forbidden. And Lord, above all, might we see the eternal realities of the one kingdom which has no end, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you cause the gospel to advance today and in this coming week through the preaching of your word. These things we ask in the name and for the glory of our precious blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.